Well, it's good to be back as well. I'm going to ask you to read with me from Genesis chapter 32, please. Genesis 32, and while you're looking that up, let me quote a couple of verses for you. The first one you know quite well. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The second one is like unto it. The first one speaks of the Father. The second one speaks of the Son. It says, "Unto him who loves us and has washed us from our sins with his own blood." And these verses and many others that we could set forth speak of the great love of God. And that's what's on my heart this morning, to talk about God's love. Now, most of you know, I'm a father. I'm a grandfather, okay? I like to boast of 8 grandchildren. Not much of a boast compared with 15, but nevertheless, 8 grandchildren. I can tell you I love my grandchildren, you know? They're wonderful. If you want to ask me about them, I'll be glad to tell you some of the stories. Happily, as far as I know, they love me too. It's wonderful, isn't it? But God doesn't have any grandchildren. And God's love is not a grandfather's love. You know, grandfathers, they can't see so clear. And it's awful easy to look past some of the things with your grandchildren. Grandfathers oftentimes can't hear so well. I'm due for a hearing aid this year. Another month, I think it is. There's a good side of not hearing so well sometimes. And you miss some things that you'd rather not hear anyway. But that's not God's love. And what I'd like to say to you this morning is that God's love is an active love. It's a love that fights, it wrestles, it struggles and strives. We could almost say a violent love in a certain sense of the word, and I hope that will make some sense to you by the time we've finished. We're going to start with this little story in Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 24, and this story takes place at night. It's about Jacob, and Jacob is on his way back to his father's house, and his brother Esau is coming out to meet him with 400 men, and the last thing that Jacob heard from Esau was the next time he saw him, he would kill him. And Jacob has carefully ordered all his possessions, all his household, his servants, his family, and he set them out from the least important to him to the most important to him, the least important right out at the head of the line, the first ones to meet Esau, and those most precious to him at the back. And he would sacrifice, as it were, everything that he had in order to preserve himself alive. That was Jacob. And here's what happened. Verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Now, as you read further in the story, further than we're going to go, that man was God himself that Jacob wrestled with. And this wrestling took place at night, all night, in fact. Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw, that is when God saw that he did not prevail against him, Jacob, that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? God did not prevail against Jacob. He touched the socket of his hip. Just a touch, and The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Jacob was a sturdy character. He was strong. He was smart, intelligent. He was capable in many ways. And whatever confidence he may have had in his flesh, God said, well, we're going to bring that to an end, and just touched him and crippled him. And ever after that, Jacob walked with quite a limp. But he was actually stronger after than he was before. But that's another story. It says, the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So here's this wrestling, here's this striving, here's this struggling taking place between a man, Jacob, and God. And it says, and he said, that is, God said, let me go for the day breaks. They wrestled all night. The darkness is passing. The sun is coming up in the morning, as we say. And God says to him, let me go. I'm out of here. I'm leaving you. I'm abandoning you. I'm forsaking you. Let me go. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And Jacob holds on to God and asks, almost demands a blessing. Verse 27, so he said to him, what's your name? That is, God said to Jacob, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he, God, said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And here we get the great blessing that God had for Jacob. He gave him a new name, a name that described the character and the result of the man after this wrestling with him. Now, turn with me, please, to your New Testament, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Keep that story of Jacob in your mind. We will make reference to it as we go. But Mark chapter 14, in verse 17, it says, in the evening. This is also something that happens at night. And down to verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. These are strong words that are used of the Lord Jesus. There's some kind of turmoil. There's some kind of struggle taking place within his breast. And so it says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And we find out that the struggling that he's experiencing has to do with the death of the cross. We must not think for a moment that this death that he's facing is natural death. He's a strong young man, about 33 years of age, active, healthy, and there's no threat to his life from disease or old age or any other such thing. This is going to be the death of the cross. This is going to be the death of sin. And we find here that he who loves us and has washed us from our sins by his own blood goes to that cross and meets us at our very worst. God always meets us at our worst. We can put a good front before our friends, our neighbors, and even within our families as well. But there are things about us that we're just as happy that nobody else knows. Isn't that so? And the Lord always meets us at our worst in order to lift us up to His best. And that's what's taking place here. And his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. This is something so horrific. This is something so terrible that the Lord Jesus' soul is exceeding sorrowful. Now, he has no sin. You know the story of that. Could not sin, would not sin, did not sin. This is not a matter of his own sin, but he's about to become so one with us, or more correctly, to take us into such an intimate relationship with himself that our sins are going to be laid upon him. Well, you know, I've been a good person. Well, God doesn't meet us at our best. He meets us at our worst. Yeah, you know, I've helped out some poor people. I've gone to church, said my prayers, whatever. We really don't appreciate what sin really involves. At best, it seems today in 21st century Canada, sin is a moral thing. And we like it when sin is a moral thing because we can always justify ourselves. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason, you know. But sin is not primarily a moral thing. The moral sins are the byproduct of the sin nature, our enmity against God and His Word and His ways. And the Lord Jesus is about to become so intimately connected with our sin, it must have been repulsive to Him, don't you think? Pure, spotless, holy. There's a company down our way that their whole purpose in being is to clean out septic tanks and toilets, and their slogan is our job stinks, and we love it. but who wants to mess with filth? Who wants to become covered with that which is to be despised? And here's our Lord Jesus and his soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And so in verse 35 it says, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. And I want you to notice carefully what he said there. He did not say, I can't do this. I won't do this. He did not say, I refuse this cup. He did not say, I will not endure this hour. He came into this world saying, Lo, I come, it is written of me in the volume of the book, to do your will, O God. And he cries out to God here, and he says, Father, you're God. You can do whatever you want to do. You can take this cup from me. And he'd just be doing his Father's will, wouldn't he? And I guess God, his Father, could have said, okay, forget it. But then we wouldn't have been able to read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We couldn't read that. We couldn't read then that of the Lord Jesus, that he loves us and has given himself for us. We couldn't read those things. They wouldn't be in our Bible. And the Lord Jesus does not presume to make a decision based upon his human experience at this moment, but he cries out to his Father that his Father's will might be done. And so he continues this prayer, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Came to do his Father's will. He held fast to his Father's will. You go back to the beginning of human history and the story of the first man, our forefather Adam. And God gave him everything. There was an abundance. Last week I was in a country where there's such an abundance of plants and trees and fruits and vegetables. It's absolutely incredible. And imagine all that, and there's just one tree. One tree says, now don't you eat of that one tree. That's not very tough, is it? You've got all this abundance. You've got more than you could ever possibly need or consume. And just the one tree, leave it. But Adam said, no, I'm going to be God, or as God. Rejected the very person of God, his maker, such that when God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, just to walk and talk with Adam, with his wife, and Adam said, I want nothing to do with you. He hid himself and hid his wife behind a tree. Refused his word. Listened to a lie instead. Refused God's ways and took of the forbidden fruit. And walked in his own way. I know what's best for my life. And that for one lousy little piece of fruit that he had such an abundance, you'd wonder why that was such an important thing, wouldn't you? When we come to Jacob, it's a little bit different. Jacob is prepared to wrestle with God. Jacob is prepared to trust God. He has had promises from God, and now he's going to meet his brother, and his brother's threatened to kill him, and what's he going to do? He wrestles with God, and he will not let him go for his own well-being. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, we see something entirely different. We see the very Creator God become a man, come to do his Father's will, delighted to do his Father's will. He has everything. It's all his, both by creation and after this story is over, by redemption as well. And he's wrestling with God, not for his own well-being. God forbid that it should be for a miserable piece of forbidden fruit. But neither was he wrestling as Jacob wrestled for his own personal well-being or for the blessings of God upon him, but he's wrestling with God that he might die the death of the cross for your well-being, for mine. And he will not let him go. Could easily have said, I'm not going to drink that cup. Cast himself upon the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. When he taught his disciples about the cross, they said, don't even think of it. You remember, Peter, that great mountaintop confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's just a couple of verses later when the Lord spoke of the cross and Peter said, far be it from you. And the Lord responded, get behind me, Satan. Didn't have a clue. Couldn't understand this at all. And yet the Lord Jesus understood. Adam thought he knew as well as God. I'll live my life how I want to. Sounds very Canadian, doesn't it? We boast of that and we encourage that in our society today. You can be whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. Just believe in yourself. That was Adam. Jacob's a little further along the line. But here's the Lord Jesus. A man who went about doing good. The one who lived for others. And now his soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And he wrestles with God three times, passionately repeating his heart's desire, not my will, but yours be done. And he meets man at the horrific level of his sin in order to lift him up to the heights of God's glorious life, eternal life, by means of this death of the cross. All the while, the men, his own disciples, not understanding. After the third time that he prayed, you'll remember that crowd of men came into the garden to arrest him. And Peter pulls out his sword. You got to love Peter, don't you? Pulled out his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. And he and the others were supportive of him in that. Go down in the record book as the first men in history to violently oppose that very will of God that the Lord Jesus had just passionately and repeatedly prayed for. They didn't have a clue. They didn't understand what was going on there at all. But the Lord Jesus took charge of that, yielded himself to the hands of his captors, and they took him away. It's still nighttime. Took him away to the high priest, and he underwent three trials at the hands of the religious authorities of his day, the high priests and such, and then three civil trials at the hand of the Roman government, once at Pilate's hand, once at Herod's, and then once again at Pilate's. And during those trials, they beat him. They spit upon him. They pulled the beard out by the hands full. They mocked him, taunted him. They scourged him, whipped him. Apparently, many people didn't survive the scourging. But here's our Lord Jesus, not just agonizing now in soul, but in body as well. And yet here's this remarkable statement. Peter makes it in his first letter, chapter 2, I think it's around verse 23. It says, when he was reviled, what do you do when you're reviled? Somebody slanders you. Somebody says some vile, filthy thing about you. What do you do? Well, when he was reviled, he did not revile again in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Imagine somebody coming into your home or into your life with the intention of causing you terrible harm. And imagine how you would respond to that. We're so confident that we know how to deal with these things. We know what's best for our lives. We have experience, especially as we get a bit older, we have experience of dealing with people. And how do we get our way, you see? But when he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? The verse goes on to say, he trusted in him who judges righteously. And he holds fast to God. And so, having found him innocent, they took him and nailed him to the cross, hand and foot. Jacob was a hardy individual. And God just had to touch him, just a touch. Just the touch of his finger to cripple him and bring an end to his fleshly self-confidence. Of our Lord Jesus, he was nailed to the cross. And you might want to read 2 Corinthians 13 and 4. It says there that he was crucified in weakness, the weakness of human flesh. And if that's a counterpart to Jacob, it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus ever trusted in his flesh. But nevertheless, he was nailed hand and foot to the cross, wasn't he? And he who had been in the form of God became a man, a good man. Went about doing good. Now he humbles himself even further and is numbered with the transgressors, nailed on a cross, thieves, rebels, the vilest of men crucified on either side of him. And guess what? They look down upon him. And he's on the center cross. And these men who are there for real crimes that they had committed, and they mock him and they blaspheme him and they taunt him and tempt him as if he was the vilest of the vile. Now, I don't know how strong your patience is, but I'm sure that however patient you may be, you far more quickly than that would come to the place of self-defense. Take matters into your own hand. But you see, he came to do his Father's will. And so, on that cross, we hear him cry out, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. Well, we all know it's a sin to tell a lie. Yeah, you know, we've told a lie. Big deal. We all know it's a sin to steal. I've never stolen anything. Well, I've never stolen anything of any significance. Well, it didn't seem significant at the time anyway. You know, we all know that it's a sin to commit adultery, and so on, and so on, and so on. But he says they don't know what they're doing. They have no appreciation of the horrendous character of sin and the horrendous death that is the death of sin, that death which, if we had to bear ourselves, would be an eternity of hell. And our Lord Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive those soldiers who are nailing me to the cross. Forgive Pilate and the government that made them do that job. Caesar and all the Roman government. Forgive that whole empire that supports that authority that put me on the cross. And forgive those Jewish high priests and leaders who cried, crucify him and put me on that cross. And forgive the whole nation of Israel that supports that leadership in all that they are doing. And today we know from our New Testament, he was saying, not just forgive the Jew and Gentile of his day, but of every day. Forgive you, forgive me. And we come to this place where, yeah, it was the Jews that nailed him to the cross. Yes, it was the Gentiles that nailed him to the cross. Yes, it was sin that nailed him to the cross. Yes, it was him who has the power of death, even the devil, who nailed him to the cross. It was you and it was me who nailed him to the cross. That's true. But on that cross, bearing our sins in his own body, a remarkable thing happened. At noontime, the sun is highest at noon. When the sun's directly overhead, there's no shadow. Nothing to obscure vision. Here is the very middle of the day when we see the clearest and we feel most confident and we're just sure that we see things as they are and we're very capable of acting. And at that highest point of the sun, God brought a darkness on all the land. Just a little glimpse of the darkness of sin and put them into confusion. So much for man's vaunted abilities, but struck them with fear and confusion. And what will we do now? And what's happening here? And as that darkness came to an end 3 hours later, and the light is breaking. You remember Jacob? God said, listen, the day is coming. Let me go. I'm leaving you. And we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus go up from that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As if God would leave his own son on that cross, as if he would abandon him there. But the son will not allow it, if we can put it that way. He holds fast. He says, my God. And in that very moment, where God would forsake him, he owns him as his own. My God, he holds fast. And then he says to the one that was leaving him, why are you forsaking me? Drawing near to the one who would forsake him. And Jacob would hold fast, and he would not let go. It doesn't sound much like wrestling, does it? We think of something more physically active. But Jacob was crippled at that point, and the Lord Jesus is nailed hand and foot, but the battle was never more intense. And why? Because he loves us and would wash us from our sin with his own blood. Because his Father, God, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he will not let him go without a blessing. Well, the sun came up, and the Lord Jesus cried out, it's finished. There wasn't a temptation that had not been set before him. There wasn't a trial for him to endure that he had not endured. You couldn't have found a way to get him to let go. Adam, well, miserable piece of fruit. That was all it took for him. For Jacob, it was preserving his own life. But for the Lord Jesus, it was the laying down of his life for us because he loves us so. Well, what an aggressive battle that took place, meeting us at the worst of our sin in order to lift us up to God's best eternal life. And it was finished. And he bowed his head and he breathed out his last. Don't miss that. If the Jew and the Gentile and sin and Satan nailed him to the cross, it was not the Jew that took his life. It was not the Gentile that took his life. It was not our sin that took his life. It was not the devil that took his life. He laid down his life. Why? Because he loves us. Would wash us from our sin with his own blood. And that love in perfect harmony with his Father's love and his Father's will, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, that's you, that's me, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And even as he breathed out his last, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he still holds fast to God. Jacob got his blessing. He got a new name. No longer Jacob, now Israel. From that point on, he was kind of back and forth between those two names, wasn't he? But of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read that having humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, we read, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. There's the blessing. That the name of Jesus, it means Savior. Our Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. Well, he died, he was buried. His disciples were all bent out of shape. Their faith amounted to nothing. We thought that this was the one to come. But then on the third day, he rose again. Victorious. The sin is paid. The sin is put away. And a new life is found in man. A life that death has no part in, eternal life for you, for me. And man's vaunted wisdom proves to be worse than miserable. Downright damnable. And I use that word carefully. We walk in our own wisdom. It leads to nothing but damnation, eternal damnation. But he rose again. He was not foolish in trusting God. He was not foolish in doing his Father's will. He was not misguided in humbling himself and becoming obedient unto the death of the cross. He rose again victorious, and today he ever lives to make intercession for us. What a Savior that we have. And so the only question that remains is, have you bowed your knee? Have you confessed with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'd like to just read a couple of verses in closing. You don't need to turn to them. They come from Romans chapter 10. The first is verse 9. And in Romans 10 and 9, we read that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so in verse 10, he goes on to explain, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And notice he starts with the heart and with faith. And when your heart is filled with the Lord Jesus, it's out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. And so with the mouth, one confesses unto salvation. And at the end of that section, he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Father, we bow. We bow in your presence. We're conscious of the fact that there are many here who have bowed the knee and confessed with the tongue, have believed and confessed. And we thank you for them. We pray, Father, for each one that we would have the grace that we need to walk according to your Spirit and to practice this very love that you have shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit. Perhaps, Father, perhaps there are some here and they can remember bowing the knee and confessing with the tongue, but somehow have gotten far away. Oh, Father, may they be reminded this morning of the greatness of your love for them, that they would turn their hearts back to the Lord Jesus and enjoy once again that lovely fellowship. But Father, we're conscious, too, of the fact that there may be some here that have never bowed the knee, never confessed with their mouth. Oh, Father, that this morning, in their heart of hearts, they might have some appreciation of the greatness of your love for them, that they might even, in the quietness of this moment, believe and be saved. And may it be, Father, if that is the case, that before they leave this building, they will make some public confession of it, perhaps to a friend who they know is a believer in fellowship here. We ask these things of you in your Son's name, for he is worthy, and there is no other name so great. We thank you for the blessing of his name, that we can pray in his name and worship in his name and do all things in his name. We delight ourselves in your Son, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, I was going to have you sing from number 525, but the time is gone, so I won't do that. Look it up. It's a great hymn about his love that will not let us go. And may God bless you today.